Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. It's good to be back at the Island Bible Chapel. And up on the screen, you will see my topic for today. And it's that God has done it all. And what I'm going to do is we're going to look at Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. And we're going to use that as our outline and as a springboard to look at some of the topics that are talked about in Romans 5. So before I begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust you, that you care for us, that you have done everything. And I pray that as we look in your word and we examine some different aspects about what you've done and how we should respond, that you would speak through me and that you would speak to the hearts of the people here and encourage us to follow you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start off and let's read Romans chapter 5. I'm going to have it up on the screen. I'm going to have most of the verses that I read up on the screen. So feel free to read on the screen or feel free to follow along in your own Bible as well. So let's start. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, and the therefore is here because the previous chapter is talking about how salvation comes by faith, righteousness comes by faith. So therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they will help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know, I guess I should follow along. And we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. So I have up on the screen the outline of what I want to talk about today. And so we're actually not going to look at things in the order that Romans 5 looks at them, but we're going to look at three different sections of the verses. In the first two sections, we're going to start by looking at what God has done. What God has done for us. And then we're going to turn our focus more to God and look how it was God who did this for us. And then as Romans 5, verse 3 to 5 talk about, we're going to talk a bit about suffering, and then we're going to end with an encouragement to live by faith. So let's start and look at what God has done for us. And this is a good time of year to be looking at this because Easter's just a couple weekends away where we celebrate what God has done for us. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read a few passages and we're just going to pull out some ideas and thoughts and words that are used to talk about what God has done for us, specifically what happened on the cross. So we'll start with the passage we just read. Romans 5, 6 to 11 is on the screen. And since we just read it, I'm going to pull out some of these ideas. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. The first thing that we see of what God did for us, God demonstrated his love. The first thing he did was God demonstrated his great love for us through what he did on the cross. The second thing in these verses here, we see that we have been made right in God's sight. We've been made right. We've been reconciled, would be another way to say it, that our friendship has been restored. We've been made right with God. What did God do for us? He made us right. Third, in this passage, talks about how we've been saved from God's condemnation, or other translations would say we've been saved from God's wrath. And we see that on the cross, God's holiness and God's love met perfectly on the cross. His holiness was fully satisfied, and his love was fully shown on the cross. God's condemnation for our sin is no longer on us. We are freed from that. And then it talks about how we were God's enemies. And yet, even when we chose to be his enemies, he fixed that. He restored the relationship, and now we have this wonderful new relationship with God. What has God done for us? He's done some amazing things. But there's more. There's more of what God has done. Turning to Romans 3, 23 to 26, it says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." So this translation talks about how he declares us righteous. Other translations would use the word justified, which is that's exactly what it means, to declare us righteous. We are not righteous. We, if you're like me, sin a lot. And we're not able to do what's right, because righteousness means doing what's right. And yet, when Jesus died on the cross, when we choose to accept what he has done for us and believe this, he takes us and he doesn't just declare us not guilty, which he does, but he gives us Christ's righteousness. And so when he looks at us, he doesn't see these mistakes that I have made and continue to make. He sees us and he looks at us and it's as if every decision we've ever made has been the right decision. He gives us Christ's righteousness because that's what Christ did. Amazing. Another word here that this passage translates us as freed us from the penalty for our sins is a word that other translations would use, would say redeemed. And this word is from the slave market, and it's when a slave is purchased, their freedom is purchased for them. And so we are freed from the penalties of sin through this purchase that God made on our behalf. Christ purchased us when he died on the cross. So we have been redeemed and we've been declared righteous. Amazing. But there's more. And we're not even going to look at all of them today. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So what did God do for us when he sent Jesus to die for our sins? Well, one of the things he did was he canceled the debt against us. And the idea here in this passage is a legal document, you could think of it perhaps in today's term as a mortgage. So when you go into debt, you get a piece of paper from the bank and you sign your name on it saying, I, Nathan Lambert, am going to debt for this amount and I now owe you this money. And so in a similar way, there's this legal document that we've signed, and this is the picture it's giving. And because we broke the law, we get this legal debt because of the law. And what does it say? And it's a debt we can't pay. There's no way we can pay it. And so what happens? It says that through what Jesus did, he canceled the record of the charges against us. He cancels them and he takes them and nails them to the cross. Imagine if you just got a large mortgage and you get a letter in the bank saying, we've canceled your debt. You no longer owe us any money. That would be amazing. But this debt was so much bigger than that. And God, through what Jesus did, cancels our debt and nails it to the cross. But again, that's not all. The next sentence that's highlighted talks about this public shaming of Satan and his demons. And the picture that this gives is that a Roman general had just conquered another army they were fighting. They've conquered them completely. And so now they've gathered up these soldiers that they've captured, and they're leading them through town, showing off what happened in this great war that they fought, how they were victorious. And these captives are completely stripped of everything, and they're completely humiliated. And it's saying this is what happened to Satan when Christ died on the cross. Satan was completely conquered and completely humiliated. And so if you are a believer in Christ, Satan holds no power over you because of what happened on the cross. And then this last passage we're going to look at, we're just going to look at how, I'm going to let the passage speak for itself, but how he took our place on the cross. Isaiah 53, we're going to pull out some verses from that. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought the troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. Look at these things that God has done for us if we choose to accept his gift. So what are these things? So we haven't talked about all of these, but these are some of the things that God has done for us. We're justified. We're declared righteous. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. Our sin has been fully dealt with. The charges against us have been canceled. Satan has been disarmed and humiliated. God's love has been fully demonstrated. God's wrath has been completely removed. Our relationship with God has been reconciled. Jesus took our place. The consequences of sin are gone. The ultimate consequences for sin are gone. We have been healed. We've been made holy. God made a new covenant with us. He fulfilled the old covenant that Israel could not keep and we would not have been able to keep. And he made a new covenant for us in his blood. And he gave us the ultimate example. Look what God has done for us. It is amazing what God has done in his grace for us. So we've looked at what God has done. So now we're going to switch and focus on who has done this work. Look what God has done. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. God has done everything. We could never have done any of this. We do nothing except accept this gift and believe. This is the good news. This is what we would call the gospel, that God has done all these great things for us. We were sinners. God is holy. Our relationship with him was broken because of our sin and rebellion. And yet God took all these steps to rescue us, all these things that we looked at, and more, to rescue us from our sins. And our response needs to be to accept this gift, to say, yes, I believe you did these things, and I'm going to trust you for my salvation. This is the good news. And yet, none of this is about us. It's just about God doing all these things and us choosing to accept this and follow him. So that's God saved us. But he didn't just save us. God, and this is what we're going to look at now, God is in control of everything. And a word that's used more in the past but can still be used would be providence. How God interacts with his creation and how God is in control of his creation and those things he's created. Colossians 1:17. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Without God, the universe would not exist, and without God's continuing presence in his creation, the universe would stop existing. It would fall apart. God holds the universe together. In Psalm 104, I've pulled out a few verses that are up on the screen, talking about God. You make springs pour water into the ravines, so streams gush down from the mountains. You send rain on the mountains from your heavenly home, and you fill the earth with the fruit of your labor. You send the darkness, and it becomes night. When all the forest animals prowl about, then the young lions roar for their prey, stalking the food provided by God. They all depend on you to give them their food as they need it. When you supply it, they gather it. You open your hand to feed them, and they are richly satisfied. But if you turn away from them, they panic. When you take away their breath, they die and turn again to dust. When you give them your breath, life is created, and you renew the face of the earth. God is intricately involved in every aspect of creation. This is not what the world would teach us, but God is intricately involved in every aspect of his creation. And in Philippians 4:19, Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he says, the same God who takes care of me, their needs, according to his from his gracious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. God cares about each of us. He cares about you. He cares about me. He wants to save you, but it doesn't end when you're saved. He wants to be involved in every aspect of your life, and he wants you to trust him. Matthew 10:28-31. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. And in Romans 8 is a great chapter. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? How much does God care for us? Well, we looked at what God has done for us. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Does this mean he no longer loves us? No. Despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the fears of today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth beneath. Indeed, nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look what God has done. He loves us, he cares for us, he has saved us, but he also wants to be intricately involved in every aspect of our life. And this passage brings us to our third part of Romans 5 that talks about trouble. So going back to Romans 5, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. For we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. So God has a plan for our life. And what Scripture seems to say is that suffering is part of that plan. And this is not something we fully understand, but Scripture seems to point to that suffering, struggles, are part of God's plan for our life. And so what I want to encourage us is that trouble and hardship are something that God allows and that we should embrace as something that God will give us benefits through, that he wants to teach us through. And so we shouldn't run from them, we should embrace them as from God. Romans 8:28, a common verse that many people know, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, I'm not sure if you're convinced, but here are a couple of passages that talk about suffering with Christians. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to pull a few, summarize a few of them. Psalm 119, David's talking about how his suffering was good for him. Romans 8 talks about we must share in Christ's suffering. Philippians talks about how it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. 1 Peter 4 talks about how we shouldn't be surprised by suffering in our life. Hebrews 12, there's several verses in Hebrews 12 that talks about how hard times in our life is the way God disciplines us as a father disciplines a child. The purpose of discipline is to teach your child the right way and to help them grow. So suffering, hard times, persecution are all things that we should expect. And we shouldn't run from them. It seems like we have the tendency to want to be comfortable and to have all of our bases covered so that we don't have to go through any of these things. But it's these things that show us that we are not in control. God is in control. Now here's a quote from Tertullian, which would have been written a long, long time ago. And he says, "The Lord challenges us to suffer persecutions and to confess him. He wants those who belong to him to be brave and fearless. He himself shows how weakness of the flesh is overcome by courage of the spirit. This is the testimony of the apostles, and in particular of the representative administering spirit. A Christian is fearless. So we've seen what God has done for us. And we've looked at how God has done all of these things. God is in control. And we've looked at how hard times are something that we should expect to experience at various times throughout our life, and that we should see them as something from God, not something that's enjoyable, but something that will benefit, because God wants to teach us lessons. And so now we're going to turn to how Romans 5 started, talking about how about faith. And so I want to finish by talking and encouraging us to live a life of faith. Luke 9:23-24. Then Jesus said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." We need to let go of our lives. We need to let go of the things we want. We need to let go of our comforts. And we need to follow God wherever He leads us. So this last section of living by faith, I want to emphasize that life is not about safety and security, at least not from ourselves, self-reliance. God wants us to find our safety and security in Him. He wants us to rely on Him and risk everything to follow Him. It's the only way we can save our life. If the Bible is true, if these things that I've talked about, what Christ did for us, what God is calling us to do, if God is in control, if we choose to ignore these commands, it may seem reasonable to the world. The world will look at us and say, "You're doing what we're doing. That makes sense." And if we were to follow God and live by faith, they would say, "You are crazy." But if these things are true, then we would be crazy not to. We would be saying that there is this reality that God exists and that He's called me to do these things, but we would be saying, "I'm going to ignore that." That would be crazy. So then how would we do this? How do we live by faith? And Romans 12 really summarizes it very well. And Paul says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you," and this is the key, "to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He finds acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So how do we live a life of faith? Living a life of faith means surrendering your body, your life, everything that you are, to God. And through this, you will learn what His perfect will is. "What you want me to do, Lord, I will do. Where you want me to go, I will go. How you want me to give my money, I will give. Who you want me to talk to, I will talk to. The disciplines you want me to build into my life, even though they are difficult, I will start building those into my life. Any suffering that you bring, any hard times, I will embrace them as something that you want to teach me more about who you are and help me to rely less on myself." This is what it means to live by faith. Now, one of the reasons why I chose this passage to speak on, now, what I find is when I speak, I hope that God uses me to benefit you. But for the most part, it really benefits me because I'm forced to really dig into these things that I'm thinking about. And so this one thing that I've been wrestling with is how to do this, what God is calling me to. How do I trust God? Especially, how do I trust God with what He has given me? And so I found that there's some certain areas that I find it hard, I'm struggling with. And so we're going to look at those two areas, because I think a lot of you will relate to my my problems that I'm struggling with. So we're going to look at Luke. I probably should have had that on the screen. We're going to look at Luke chapter 12, 18 to 21. And this is Jesus giving a parable, teaching his followers, teaching them through a story. And this particular is a story about how not to be. And there's this rich man, and this is what the rich man says. "I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods, and I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' And Jesus says, 'Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God.'" The problem this passage is referring to is nothing to, well, he's talking about riches, but it's not about the riches. It's not about this man being rich. It's about who he was relying on when he had these riches. The problem, the problem is that I want, when I'm able to, I want to cover my own needs myself. I want to take care of myself. I don't want to trust God. And this is the problem. The problem is who we're trusting in. Randy Alcorn says, "How can we meaningfully pray, 'Give us this day our daily bread,' when we own the bakery?" And that's what I find myself in. And probably a lot of you are in the top 10% or better of the richest people in the world. If you make more than $10 a day, you're in the top 10% of the richest people in the world. If you're hungry, most of you can get something to eat. If you're thirsty, you can get something to drink. Most of you have shelter over your head that you have provided for yourself, that you've worked for. And so we own the bakery, and yet we're trying to pray, "Lord, give us our daily bread." And so we have this struggle when we are able to provide completely for ourselves. How do we trust God? A similar idea in Isaiah, talking to the Israelites. "What sorrow awaits my rebellious children, says the Lord. You make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins. For without consulting me, you have gone down to Egypt for help. You have put your trust in Pharaoh's protection. You have tried to hide in his shade." The problem he's alluding to is not that they're friends with Egypt. The problem is that they're trusting Egypt to protect them, and they're not trusting God. So in the same way, I find myself, again, because I'm able to take care of a lot of my needs, but not just that, it's not just about me. There's other people. We have a healthcare system that I can go to the doctor and he will be able to cure a lot of my ailments. I have insurance. If I crash my car, the insurance company will make sure I am taken care of. If my house burns down, I have insurance that will cover that. If I lose my job, I have employment insurance. I have all of these things where my needs are taken care of by people. And none of these things are wrong. These things are neither right or wrong, just like money, neither right or wrong. But the problem is, how am I trusting God when I have all of my bases covered? And another quote from Randy Alcorn, and he's talking about insurance, but here you can put, where it says insurance, anything that we rely on for other than God. Anything we rely on other than God that's neither good nor bad. Here's the bottom line. Is insurance or whatever we're relying on a legitimate tool of God or an illegitimate substitute for him? Is it a provision or an idol? And these questions can only be answered by each of us in our own hearts. And so I don't think there's one answer for any one of us. I think the answer is that we need to be in tune with God and ask him, how do you want me to live my life? How do you want me to spend my money? How do you want me? What do you want me to do? These things we're offering our body, that is the solution to these problems. And how we do that will be different for each of us. But we need to ask the questions, and we need to seek God and ask for his guidance on how we are to do this. And so I want to end by reading a passage in Deuteronomy. I'm just going to read a couple verses in Deuteronomy, where the Israelites are just about to enter the promised land, and Moses is giving them kind of a farewell reminder about the things that have happened and what to look forward to. And so in Deuteronomy 8, I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. But this is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and decrees that I am giving you today. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, be careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from the slavery in the land of Egypt. Be careful. Matthew 6, 26 and 30. Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And Charles Spurgeon sums this whole topic up about, look what God has done. God has done all of these things. Don't run from hard times. Give your bodies to follow God and live by faith. If you can't trust God with the temporary, the everyday things, then how do you trust him for eternity? Can you trust him for the soul, your soul's redemption, but not rely on him for a few lesser mercies? Is he not enough for your needs? Is his arm too weak? If so, find another God. But if he is infinite, omnipotent, faithful, true, and all-wise, then why are you looking elsewhere for help? Why are you looking all over the earth for another foundation to bear the weight for all, for you to build upon? Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for what you have done for me. And I'm thankful that you are in charge. And Lord, I want to live a life of faith. And I know there are a lot of people here who want to live a life of faith, to offer our bodies. Would you encourage us and help us to do that? Would you encourage us to take the risks that you're calling us to take, whatever those are, to follow you and to become less self-reliant and less reliant on others and more reliant on you? I pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.